Let's pray this morning as we open God's holy word. Jesus, what do we say? In the face of your sacrifice and going to the cross for our salvation. And so we give you praise, Lord. We give you thanks and we give you our very lives. And we ask for your salvation again this morning, that you would save us and renew us, make us new people that follow after you and walk in your ways to the glory of your name, now and always. Bless us this Holy Week, Lord, as we contemplate these events, Lord, of your life. I pray that you'd stir our hearts, that you'd waken our imaginations, that you would give us eyes to see you afresh for who you are. We pray, come Holy Spirit, this morning, in the name of Jesus. We all said, amen. Good morning, everyone. Today, as you already know, we begin Holy Week. And you might be asking, what does that mean? Holy Week, or Great Week, as it has been called, provides us with an invitation. An invitation to enact, engage, and enlarge our view as we re-experience the very events that Christians believe change the world through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This week, we journey with Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, that is today, Palm Sunday, into the upper room, where he will institute his meal of the new covenant and washed his disciples' feet, Maundy Thursday. We will journey to the cross, Good Friday, where we will recall his death upon his cross. And next Sunday, we will journey to the empty tomb, Easter. But today, we journey with Jesus into Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday, the passage that Deacon Josh read for us outside is Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 29. If you would like to turn there, I'd invite you to do so. It begins with Jesus' disciples retrieving a colt for him. It is a colt, Luke tells us, this is verse 30, that no one has sat on. This speaks to the type of animal that was, quote, worthy of his royal entry, writes Bible commentator Robert Stein. Verse 31, Jesus says, if the owner of the colt asks why there are two random men taking the colt, what does Jesus tell them to say? He says, the curios, meaning master or lord, is in need of it. We see that the Lord's needs overrides those of the owners. Jesus saying that the Lord has need of it implies that he has sovereign rights over this colt. Notice Jesus did not say, tell them that rabbi, your rabbi needs it, or just that Jesus needs it. He says the Lord needs it, asserting here his divine identity. Let me pause and ask us this morning, who do you believe Jesus to be? For some, Jesus is a moral teacher. He's a good example. He's a man who is both wise and compassionate. Or for some, he is a social reformer and a revolutionary, one who fought for the oppressed and the mistreated. For some, Jesus can be a tool for their own power and prestige. For Muslims, or in Islam, Jesus is a prophet, but he's certainly not divine. Perhaps you see Jesus as your friend, which he is. An ever-present help in time of need, to use the language of Psalm 46:1. He is someone who is there for you when you need assistance. Who do you believe Jesus to be? How do you relate to Jesus based on who you perceive him to be? Because, hear this, the way that we image Jesus in our imaginations, his contours and characteristics, winds up shaping the way we experience and respond to him. Do you hear that? A.W. Tozer has written, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." But I ask us this morning, what identity is Jesus riding into Jerusalem proclaiming? Luke is showing us already. He is setting up what will be more explicit in just a moment, that Jesus is king, or that Jesus is, as we have already read, Lord. This theme continues for the remainder of our text. Jesus is processing, and this processional is primarily about what? Kingship. We see Zechariah's vision realized. In Zechariah 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus' actions and words together form a very overt declaration of his identity as Messiah and, by extension, his divinity. Verse 36, as Jesus comes into town, what did the people do? How do they respond? They laid their cloaks on the ground. In John chapter 12, verse 13, we read that the crowd pays homage to his coming, this coming king, with celebratory palms. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Elsewhere in the scriptures, we see palms commanded for the use in the Feast of Tabernacles. This is Leviticus 23:40. And we see the saints, the multitude, worshiping in white robes and palm branches in Revelation 7:9. Today, we take part, we practice, and participate what Israel has done in the past, and we take part in an act, in a heavenly act of praise, as we wave our palm branches this morning. Jesus is processing into town as king, as the already king hailed by the people. They say, this is verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Or again in John 12:12, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel." As Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the crowds acclaim him as the Davidic king. With his coming, they shout, "Hosanna." They shout, "Save," or "Save, I pray." The people celebrate Jesus' coming as Lord and Savior, or Deliverer. Hosanna comes from a Greek word, which is Hosanna, which comes from a Hebrew word, Hoshiana. The Hebrew word means help. save me. According to one writer, over the centuries, the phrase Hishyanah stopped being a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews. Instead, it became a shout of hope, an exaltation. It used to mean, save, please. But gradually, it came to mean salvation. What they yell out is exactly true. This king comes bringing salvation. Jesus comes into the city on a royal triumphant mission to save, as Leon Morris puts it. Jesus comes into town as king. Jesus comes into town as Savior. I ask us, how are you with Jesus as Lord and Savior? Or as your Lord and your Deliverer? I've asked this question before, I'll ask it again this morning. Do you need saving? Or do we need salvation? Last month, a book was released by American author John Green. Yes, he also wrote The Fault in Our Stars. You might be familiar with that book, or it's a movie too, right? I'm getting no responses. Okay, good, thank you. Well, last book, John Green released a book called Everything is Tuberculosis, The History and Persistence of Our Deadliest Infection, which I started to read this past week. Yes, this book is actually about tuberculosis. This is not a metaphor for something else. Tuberculosis is the leading cause of death from a single infection or infectious agent, killing 1 to 2 million people a year. And the Guinness Book of World Records lists tuberculosis as the oldest contagious disease. Green writes this, quote, "We are powerful enough to light the world at night, to artificially refrigerate food, to leave Earth's atmosphere and orbit it from outer space, but we cannot save those we love from suffering." He writes, "This is the story of human history as I understand it. The story of organisms that can do so much, but cannot do what it most wants." Close quote. I experienced this quote as a real kick in the gut. He also writes, "We would like to imagine that we captain the ships of our lives, that human history is largely the story of human choice. But history, alas, is not merely a record of what we do, but also a record of what has been done to us." Close quote. Frank Ryan, in his Tuberculosis, The Greatest Story Never Told, submits that TB has killed 1 out of 7 people who have ever lived. That's shocking. Many times, most times, we cannot heal ourselves. As Green states, despite how powerful we are, we still can't do what we most want to do. Additionally, although alive, we can't give ourselves life. We can't give others life. And we certainly can't give ourselves eternal life. In a word, we can't save ourselves or those we love. During the second Sunday in Lent, we pray this collect. It reads thusly, Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves, or we could say save ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. You might be asking, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? And I would submit to you, everything. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to go to the cross, to show us self-emptying love and to offer us new life. He rides into town to recreate sinners. He comes ultimately to rescue us from powerlessness, sin, and death, to call us into living out of new hearts that only He can give. He rides into Jerusalem to procure our peace with God. The people yell out here in our text, "Peace in heaven." Today we make one word our cry, a word that I hope is our constant cry for ourselves, perhaps for our families, for others, for our community, for our culture, and for the world. Because we know our dependence. We know that we are finite and we don't have power in ourselves to help ourselves. And that word is Hosanna. Salvation. Please save. But there are dissenting voices in all of this. There are voices that say, Jesus is not Lord. He's certainly not King. And we do not need His saving or His help. Jesus is not the way of peace. The self-improvement project will eventually work. Here, it's the voice of the Pharisees. Or, ironically, the religious establishment. They intend to snub Jesus. They want to deny Jesus and the praise that is due Him. They think that this is inappropriate. And they say to Jesus, verse 39, "Tell your disciples to shut up. Make them be quiet. Rebuke them," the text says. We don't believe in this Jesus, and we certainly don't need Him. We have Abraham as our father, and we have our strict religious observances. But Jesus is King, and He will be worshiped. What is Jesus' response in our text? He responds, this is verse 40, "If they are silent, these stones would cry out." Currently, the wind is crying out. I think this is a kind of irony. What do you mean? Because I submit to you that Jesus actually did ride into Jerusalem in the end to make rocks sing. That He, as the chief cornerstone, comes to construct a temple of living stones that sing. Peter in 1 Peter 2:4 writes, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." In Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus does come into town as King to make rocks sing, to save and make a people who are precious to Him. On this Palm Sunday, May we embrace this King and Savior afresh, or perhaps for the first time. And like the disciples, as we read in our text, rejoice in the mighty works he has shown us. Amen.